Hello. This sermon audio is a ministry of the Town Church in Fort Collins, Colorado. If you would like to learn more about us, how to connect, or how to support us, go to our website, thetownchurch.org. While listening to the Bible preached is a healthy part of our spiritual formation, it is not the whole picture. So if you aren't a part of a local church, we encourage you to prayerfully commit to a local body of believers where you live. We're glad you can join us, and we hope God uses the following sermon to reveal more of His glory to you.
Good morning. Good, good, lively crowd. It's good to have you all here. My name is Vince. Yep, I said you all. My name is Vince. I'm one of the elders here. It's good to be with you this morning to worship Jesus. That's why we are here. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Acts. We're working through the book of Acts. We are up to chapter 15. So Acts chapter 15 is what we're looking at this morning. Acts 15, we'll read through verse 21. So up through verse 21 is what we're reading this morning. Acts 15, starting in verse 1. If you're looking for it in the Bible, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. All right, Acts 15, verse 1 says this. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Verse 19. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This is God's word. It's difficult, I think, at times for us to jump right into the middle of the story and get the context. Maybe you're feeling that right now. We just read 21 verses in Acts 15. It's difficult for us to jump right into the story and get the context of what is happening. Week after week, I find it difficult to start reading the passage and get to the up to the point in the book where I can wrap my brain around it, up to the point, up to chapter 15. And so often when I sit down to study, I actually need the sort of voice-over narration of Waylon Jennings, but we all need that. So we need that sort of voice-over narration of the previously in the book of Acts, And then they tell us, right, two unlikely converts travel the known world proclaiming the message of Jesus. What kind of trouble will they get into this week? Like, we need that as we jump right into the middle. We need the context to set the stage of what we're getting into. Waylon Jennings meant nothing to any of you, did it? So, right. In fact, I think it's crucial for us to keep in mind what has happened up to this point in the book of Acts, because our story flows from it. If we aren't able to see and know and understand the beauty in the beginning pages of the story, we are going to miss the beauty in how we are also involved. That makes sense? If we're missing what we see in the story, we're going to also miss how we are involved. So let me show you what I mean. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Acts. At the very beginning of the book, we read that Jesus has ascended. He's left the apostles with a promise of the Holy Spirit coming to empower them. And we read it in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So from that point on, we see this fulfillment of promise from Jesus. The Holy Spirit has landed on the Jews in Jerusalem. We see that in Acts chapter 2, initiating them into the family of God, and the church continues to flourish. And we see the Holy Spirit lands on those in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, initiating them into the family of God, and the church continues to flourish. And then we see the Holy Spirit landing on the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, initiating them into the family of God, bringing together the Jews and the Gentiles into one group, into one family. So we've got Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth, people being drawn in to saving faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is the church of Jesus Christ. A body, a family coming together, a church who will not fail because Jesus is her cornerstone. And so we see this just continuing. The doors have been open to anyone who believes, anyone who by God's grace believes in Jesus. And so listen, that includes us. You see that? How the book of Acts just continues then, and we get to read our stories into this. That includes you and me. We've got to understand that after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the victory of Jesus over sin and death, the doors have been opened to us. Entry into the family of God has been granted. The book of Acts is part of our story. We've got to read it that way. So we've got to get the context of how we've gotten to the place that we've gotten, even into chapter 15. We've got to see that this inclusion into that story has not, though, been without disagreement, right? The inclusion of more people has not been without disagreement. And so we pick up in Acts chapter 15 with this back and forth between the Christian leaders and the unbelieving Jewish leaders. These two worlds have come together. They have collided in an ongoing debate about what brings about salvation. Right, so we've got this ongoing debate. Does on the one hand, the question is, does salvation come through the law? And the unbelieving Jews would say to that, of course it does. We were given the law as a way to be in relationship with God. Our salvation, our life with God, comes through the practice of the law. Of course, that's the way it goes. And then others would ask, does salvation come by grace, the grace of Jesus through faith in Jesus? And the new believing community, those who are called Christians, followers of Jesus, would say what? Of course, salvation comes by the grace of Jesus through faith in Jesus. There's nothing that I've done to deserve this. There's nothing I've done to earn this. It wouldn't be by grace or through faith if that was the case. And so you see this ongoing debate, right? You see this ongoing tension in the early church, that there's much opposition, there's much conflict, there's much going on in the early church surrounding conflict and opposition, surrounding the person and work of Jesus in relation to salvation. The Jews didn't believe Jesus was the Savior, didn't believe he was the Messiah, leaned on the law for salvation and life. The Gentile believers, who knew no other way, they knew no other way, leaned heavily on the grace of Jesus to believe in Jesus. And so you see these two sort of opposing groups. For a Jew to believe something other than the law could bring life was a radical shift in thinking. Did you hear that? So for a Jew to believe that anything other than the law would bring life to them, what was a radical shift in thinking that would completely rearrange centuries of thought for them. Radical shift. I sat in my office this week trying to think of some comparison that would help us. And anything I could think of for us just sort of fell weak. Some comparison that would help us understand this radical shift in thinking that we as a people for so long have done this and now we're doing this. And the only things that came to mind really would be like driving on the left side of the road, right? That would be a radical, don't do it, but I'm just saying that would be a radical shift for us in thinking. Or if we move to the metric system, or if we began reading right to left, right? Or if we slept during the day, or if we believed that NASCAR was a sport, and on, right? We could see all of these different radical, but they all fell weak to me. They all felt weak. For the Jews of this day, the idea that anything other than the law being part of their salvation that would bring them life was a complete adjustment in thinking, totally radical shift in thinking. However, for the Gentiles of this day, the law was really unknown and unimportant to salvation, and so you can imagine that when these two worlds collide, there was much debate, that there was much discussion, that there was much anger and frustration and division. Listen, the only thing that will unite a mixed group of people is a common theme, and that common theme must be Jesus or it won't be anything. Really? We got one amen from a sister here. The idea that the only thing that will unite a mixed group of people is a common theme, and that common theme has to be Jesus, or it won't be anything. Amen. All right? All right, and so before we get into the passage, thank you. So before we get into the passage this morning, can I just simply put a charge in front of us, then we'll get in. We're not even through the intro yet, all right? We'll get in. What are we doing? Here's my question. What are we doing in all areas of life to ensure that Jesus Christ is central? And I know that to some of you, you're going to think, well, he's just oversimplified all of this. This is trite and simple, and he's just made it sort of cliche. And I don't mean to sound cliche. I'm asking the question sincerely. What are you doing to ensure that Jesus is central in your work, in your job, in your hobbies, in your parenting, in your friendships, in the way that you think about church and your role in it? What are you doing to see that Jesus is central to the way that you think about your opinion of music? Or your opinion about how we should do community, how we should do small groups, or how we should do ministry to women and men and children and teens, and how it should all be done this way. And all those opinions may be right and good, but how is Jesus central to it? That's the question that we've got to be asking. How is Jesus central? So think about it this way. If we all believe together as one body that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone, by grace, through faith in Jesus alone, if we together as a body find unity in Jesus as a Savior, shouldn't that then be affecting and impacting how we do everything else? If we all gather around that as being unifying, this is our vision as a church, isn't it? To see the gospel transform everything. That's our vision at the Town Church, to see the gospel transform everything. Shouldn't the gospel of Jesus be affecting then everything? Shouldn't we see it that way? We believe that we are sinners, never finding our way with God, never finding a relationship with God on our own. We believe that God, in his grace and in his mercy, gave the life of Jesus, his very own son, so that those who would believe would have eternal life. If we believe that, shouldn't that be then seeping into every crack and crevice of who we are? It's got to. And so this morning, I want to look briefly at the verses that we just read about the coming together of the Jews and the Gentiles in Acts 15 and show us what's seen here, that salvation is not through the law, that salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus, and it's that gospel message that must then compel us toward unity as a body. It's got to be pushing us toward unity as a body. All right, so if you remember from last week, Paul and Barnabas sail back to Antioch. They come back to Antioch to rest. Right? They've been on a long and really wild mission proclaiming the name of Jesus all over the place. They come back to Antioch to rest, and they encourage the believers who sent them out. And in so doing, they're also encouraged by these believers. We get to chapter 15, and we continue in Antioch, and we see that some men came from Jerusalem up to Antioch from Judea to teach the requirements of salvation. That was the syllabus. Let me tell you what the requirements of salvation are, and here's what they say. unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's their lesson, right? Short sermon. That's what they say. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I understand, for us, we hear that teaching, and it doesn't do a whole lot for us, right? It doesn't really mean a whole lot. But for the Jews who were coming down from Jerusalem to teach that, it was a big deal. It was a significant deal. They didn't have a category for someone being part of the family of God who had not followed all of the laws and customs of the Jews. They have a category for that. You see, centuries earlier, God made a covenant, a promise with Abraham and his offspring after him. In fact, this is such a significant theme in Scripture, woven through Scripture, that I want us to see it. So if you'll keep your hand there in Acts and flip over to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Significant theme in Scripture. I want us to see it clearly. So in Genesis 17, God is speaking to Abraham. Abraham is the beginning of a new people of God. God tells him he's the father of many. He would be the father of a great nation, the start of a new people. This is the Jewish people coming from the lineage of Abraham. And as a sign that they are a part of his family, there would be a mark. So as a sign, as a symbol, there would be a mark. So look at Genesis 17, starting in verse 9. It says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Here's what it is. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so do you see, this is significant. He says it's an everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting covenant, a promise, a sign of this new people of God. This was a sign of their inclusion into the family of God through the lineage of Abraham. But what about, here's the question, but what about those who weren't a part of the lineage of Abraham? What about them? They are Gentiles. They're Gentiles. They don't have that mark. They don't have that visible sign of circumcision as a part of their inclusion into God's family. So we get back to the book of Acts. You can flip back to Acts chapter 15. These men come from Judea to Antioch, where they know that there are Gentiles there who have been told that because of their belief in Jesus, they are now a part of God's family. They've been told that. So they teach. They come down and they teach. Listen, if you haven't been circumcised, you can't be saved. I don't care what you've heard. You can't be saved unless you've been circumcised. You cannot be a part of God's family. That's going to cause some discussion, right? That's going to cause some discussion. The teachings of these men, we're told in verse 5 that they're Pharisees. So the teachings of these Pharisees, their teachings communicate very clearly that salvation comes through the law and the rituals tied to the law. Very clearly, salvation comes through the law. That's what they're teaching. That's what they are teaching. They teach it because they believe it and they're living it out. So we're told in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, right? That's Luke's way of saying they went after it, right? They spent some time arguing with these men for quite a while, and it's certain that it did not end in agreement. It didn't end in agreement. So Paul and Barnabas, along with some of the other people from Antioch, go to Jerusalem to talk through the issue with the apostles and elders of the church there, right? So they then say, all right, we're traveling up to headquarters. We're going to talk to the apostles and elders of the church there. And so the church in Antioch sends a group of people to talk through this issue with the leaders. We got to work this out. We got to talk it out. And I love this. This is what happens. I love it. They're being moved from Antioch to Jerusalem to talk this out. And look what happens in verse 3. being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. So you see that? While they are on their way to Jerusalem to talk to the leaders of the church there about the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's family, they stop on the way to talk to others about the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's family. And so the stories of their inclusion, their conversion, bring great joy to the believers in predominantly Gentile areas. This message of inclusion, this message of conversion brings great joy. It brings great joy. The message, a message of salvation not based on circumcision, not based on working out the law, brings great joy and approval from the people. So let me just pause here and apply this truth for us. The message of the gospel ought to compel us to rejoicing as well. Right? The message of you don't have to live up to a certain standard. The message of you do not have to follow a certain set of laws. The message of you do not have to look a certain way or have certain marks on your body to be saved. That message is one that ought to be compelling us to rejoice. That's a message of great hope. That's a message of great life, of freedom, not a burdensome message. That's not a message of burden. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, that's a message that shapes your life eternally. But so often we get trapped into thinking very differently, don't we? We get sucked into thinking and believing the lie that we've got to do something to receive this salvation. We've got to do something to earn God's favor. This lie that we often get sucked into believing will shape us in one of two ways, maybe both ways. The first one is this. The lie that we must do something to be saved shapes the way we live. That we live practically. Sure, we may believe that we're saved by grace through faith, right? We get that. We got it. We believe the truth of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 so well, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And to that we would say yes and amen. Go on. We love it. We believe it. We may wear that on a shirt, right? Embroider it on our bedazzled afghans. We may put that on a coffee cup and shock and awe, we may even tattoo it on our arm, right? And on and on. But this the way that we live may often reveal that we don't truly believe it. The way that we live may reveal that we don't truly believe it. Instead, we believe the lie that our salvation depends upon how we live. And so we end up going against the truth of the gospel by either pretending or performing. And we go against the truth of the gospel by pretending or performing. We will pretend that we have our lives all put together. We will pretend and say, I'm doing okay. I'm living a good and righteous life. I've got my ducks in a row, my shirt buttoned up, and church attendance all nailed down, and my language is finally under control. I've got it all worked up, and I'm not really that bad. I'm not as bad as those people. You know who I'm talking about. I'm not really who you think I am. I've got my stuff all together. Pretending. We will either pretend to be someone that we're not, or we will perform to, at least in our minds, to cause God to accept us and approve of us. We will pretend or we will perform so that God will see us as favorable, so that the people around us will look at us with favor. We will push as hard as we can to act right and behave in such a way as to gain the approval and favor of God and others. And listen, we do this all the time, every one of us. So if you're thinking, oh, I bet he's talking to so-and-so over that. No, that's all of us. When your head hits the pillow at night, you pause to think about the ways that you've interacted with other people, and you ought to cringe at the ways that you have pretended to be someone you're not, or performed so as to prove to God and others that you're righteous. We all do it. And here's what it does, even here among our own body. It destroys the beautiful, beautiful hope that we ought to be seeing in the gospel. It destroys it. And over the last few weeks, I've heard from a few people as we've talked that this idea that we've gotten to a place as a church over the years that the idea is that we're a church made up of put together people who have their stuff together. And so I want us to hear this very carefully. That's a lie. That's a lie. On the surface, we may pretend and perform to make it seem like that. On the surface, we may put that up as a front, but it's absolutely a lie. On Instagram, we may make it seem like that, but what if God got a hold of our smartphones and posted stuff for us? We're performing or pretending, and in doing so, we're turning from the gospel. In doing that, we're living in a belief system that says you must do fill in the blank to be saved. You must do fill in the blank to win the approval and affection of God. And that is in direct opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what do we have to do as a church? What do we have to do as a body then to begin correcting this? As a group of people, as a group who we would call each other family, what do we have to do? I mean, sure, the leaders can model it, and we ought to be modeling that. We should do that, but you can model it too, right? You can model a life that bucks against the performing and pretending kind of attitude. But what if it, instead of being a group of people who were trying to perform and pretend, we began to be a group of people who confessed our sins and our weaknesses quickly and regularly and leaned heavily on this truth that says, my approval and acceptance does not depend on this person's view of what I just confessed as a sin. Often we confess things that seem nice and tidy, right? I confess that sometimes I'm impatient, right? When really deep down, there's anger and murder in your heart. What if we were in a place where we said this truth, my approval and acceptance does not depend on this person's view of what I just confessed as sin. Rather, my approval and acceptance depends completely and only on the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And we've got to start with something like that. Are you ready as a church, as a group, to be confessing quickly and regularly, knowing that the others around us are just as sinful as we are in need of Jesus? That would radically change us as a people, as a church, if we became a people who truly believe that. If we truly believe that this was life, that the gospel is found here. So Paul and Barnabas, back to them, Paul and Barnabas and some others travel into Jerusalem, and they're welcomed by the church, the apostles and the elders, and again, again they tell about the gracious work of God, but the Pharisees heard it and said what? Look at verse 5, no, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them, to command them to keep the law of Moses. Let me just rephrase that. Put it in some terms we may understand. No, it is necessary to do something. It is necessary to perform, to act in certain ways. It is necessary to work for, obey, in order that they would be saved. It is. We've got to preach that. That's what they're saying. First, the lie of believing that we must do something to earn salvation shapes the way we live. It does. It works itself out. And then secondly, I think it shapes the way we speak, doesn't it? The way we communicate. If we believe that we have to do something or live a certain way to be accepted by God, we're going to communicate it that way. Right? We're going to communicate it that way. We're going to say, just like the Pharisees, no, it's not necessary to do this. It is necessary to do this or that thing to be accepted by God. We're going to communicate it in that way. And even though we may not say it in those kinds of words, we would try to soften that a little bit. We're communicating it in subtle ways. We may say to someone who's not yet a believer, yes, Jesus died for you. What a beautiful thing. Yes, Jesus died for you to save you from your sins, and he wants you to live differently than you're living right now. Now, everything I just said is true, right? That is the truth, that Jesus died for us and he wants us to live. He wants us to have transformed lives. And while that's true, Jesus does desire obedience. He does want us to live in conformity to his will and his ways. That's not a requirement for the free gift of salvation. And we often slip that in, don't we? Like, you can be saved, but get your stuff cleaned up. This goes against what Jesus communicates in Mark chapter 2, where he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Or in other words, Jesus came not to save those who are perfectly obeying all the laws, because they don't need him. They are not the ones who need him. Now, that's got to pierce us. That's got to get at us. If we think that we have it all together, and if we communicate that we've got it all together, and if we communicate to others that that's what they must be doing, listen, what we're actually communicating is this: I actually don't need Jesus, and he didn't come for me anyway. That's what we are communicating. That's got to pierce us and change us. That's got to be working in us and on us in the ways that we live and in the ways that we speak. It's got to change us in such ways that we would then be moved to confess our need regularly and speak openly about the fact that it is not through a law that we are saved. We're not a cleaned up people. We're not a put together people. We are grimy, and that's good. That's right. If we weren't grimy, we wouldn't need a savior. Right? If we weren't sinful, we wouldn't need a savior. And so we might as well confess that we are sinful. We might as well confess that we need Jesus. Salvation in Jesus is not through the law or certain outward signs of living. We're told in verse 6 that the leaders of the church gathered together to consider this matter. They talked for quite a while until Peter, one of the apostles, stands up to speak. It's good to see Peter again. And in his words, we see this, that salvation is not through the law. No, salvation is in Jesus is by grace through faith. We see it in what Peter says. He says, you know what I've been called to do by God, to speak the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles. And as they hear the truth of the gospel, God is causing them to believe. God knows their hearts. We do not. God gave them the Holy Spirit just as the Holy Spirit was given to those in Samaria, and just as the Holy Spirit was given to us as well. And then I want us to please look at verse 9. Look at it. This is good truth for us to remember as well. Verse 9, what's it say? It says this: "He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." He made no distinction between these two groups of people. In fact, their hearts have been cleansed by faith. Now, who did the work? Who did the work in this? God made no distinction, right? It was by grace. Grace is not earned. It's a gift undeserved. God made no distinction. Their hearts, our hearts, your heart was cleansed by faith. The cleaning up of your heart, the forgiveness of your sins was granted to you by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Faith that comes as a gift from God. God did this. Salvation in Jesus is by grace through faith. And so Peter goes on to rebuke the Pharisees. Good old Peter. I love it when he steps up to the mic. Peter rebukes the Pharisees in verse 10, and he says, "Why are you putting God to the test?" Really what he's getting at is, why are you testing God to see if he will really deal with your sin? Why are you really putting God to the test? Why are you testing God by putting a burden on these Gentile Christians that no one ever has been able to bear, not even you? Why? Do you see the gospel just woven in through Peter's words there? It's subtle, but we've got to see him saying this. We've got to see him saying, there is someone who is able to bear the burden. There is someone who's able to bear the weight of the law of God. It's not you, Pharisees. It's not me. But there is someone. And he did. He took the full weight of God, or the full weight of the law, by obeying it perfectly. And not just that, he took the full weight of the law by taking on the punishment of our not obeying it. Peter says in verse 11, "We believe we will be saved through the grace of Jesus, just like they will be saved through the grace of Jesus." Salvation in Jesus is by grace through faith. If it's spoken or lived in any other way, it's not the gospel. But do we really believe that as a church? Do we really believe that people at the town church have their stuff put together, their lives put together? If we believe that, then there's no room for gospel transformation, right? If we truly believe that everyone's got their stuff together, there's no room for gospel transformation, and we ought to close this thing down now because we're wasting our time. No one in this room has their act together, which is why we absolutely need the beautiful truth of the gospel that salvation in Jesus is by grace through faith. It says this over and over and over and over again to our own hearts. I don't need to perform to earn God's favor. I don't need to pretend that I'm not this person. I don't need to perform to earn God's love. I don't need to pretend that I'm this other person. I don't need to perform that I'm this person. I don't need to pretend that I'm this. I don't need to perform. I don't need to pretend. It says it over and over to our hearts. And we're told that when Peter spoke these things, the entire crowd fell silent. Then they listened to what Barnabas and Paul had to say about everything that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then James speaks up. You just got people waiting in the wings to grab the mic and speak more of the gospel. James is right there, and he stands up, and he's giving credibility to Simeon, which is Simon, who is Peter, the same Peter who just spoke. So James stands up, and he says, Peter was right. Peter was right. God is working to save Gentiles as well. And then James brings in a prophecy from Amos 9. Right, which is always a crowd pleaser. Right, you bring in Amos 9 and you've got the crowd. Right, you quote prophecy and he says God's fulfilling a promise. Right, a promise to bring in the Gentiles. This is the prophecy fulfilled, to call Gentiles by his name, to give them his name, bringing them into his own family. This is prophecy fulfilled. And then James concludes by saying in verse 19, he brings it all into a conclusion. I like James because he's ready to wrap up this conversation, right? Let's close this down. Enough of the meetings, right? And so James concludes by saying in verse 19, he says this, here's my judgment. Here is my conclusion. He says, we should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. We shouldn't place a burden of the law and its rituals on those who have turned in faith to God. But instead, here's what we should do. All right, guys, listen, here's what we should do. We should write a letter and send it back to the church in Antioch to communicate a couple things to these Gentiles who would listen. We should communicate with them that they should follow four laws. That they should abstain from things offered to idols, that they should abstain from sexual immorality, that they should abstain from meat coming from animals that have been strangled, and abstain from blood. Now listen, there are four pages and pages and pages and pages written in an effort to figure out what is meant by those four laws. Right? What's James trying to say? Why four laws? Why not three? Is there something magical about four? Why does it represent Moses and everything that he stood for? Does it represent something else altogether? And on, you can read about those. But here's the point James is trying to make in bringing the requirement of these four laws to the Gentiles in Antioch. Here's what the point he's trying to make. In a sense, he's saying this. We're asking the Jewish Christians to hold to the Gentile, to not hold the Gentile Christians. We're asking the Jewish Christians to not hold the Gentile Christians to their standard of living out the law, because that's not the gospel. So we're asking the Jewish Christians to not hold the Gentile Christians to that standard of living out the law. However, if the Gentile Christians also want to communicate the truth of the gospel to their Jewish brothers and sisters, wouldn't it be appropriate for them to bend a little as well? See that? Unity. James is trying to bring unity. Wouldn't it be appropriate and loving for them to show the Christ-like unity among the body and bend it towards something that the Jews follow that wouldn't necessarily be sin for the Gentiles to follow? Can we bring this together and have everyone bend? In other words, it is absolutely sin to require living a certain way to receive salvation. It is a loving application, however, of the unity the gospel brings to bend toward other brothers and sisters who hold to a way of life consistent with the law of God. Let's bend. Salvation in Jesus unifies his people. It brings them together. That's what we learn here. If a people together is truly unified around the fact that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus alone, that is what unifies the people. That's what unifies a people. An interpretation of the law does not save. A following of the law does not save a people. A disagreements about those things won't unify a people. There's no unity in trying to figure all of that out. And so please, here's what the truth is. Salvation in Jesus does not come through works of the law. Salvation in Jesus comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it's in rallying around that salvation that we will experience unity together as a body. And so can I challenge us with this, and we'll finish this out. Can I challenge us with this? And I say this with as much love and sincerity as I know to do as your pastor. If there's conflict among any of us right now, I believe it's because we've made something other than Jesus central. And if there's division among any of us right now, I believe it's because we have made something other than Jesus central. And if there are groups of people who don't really feel like they connect to others in the body, then I believe it's because you and others have made something other than Jesus central. And if there are groups who believe we're a church who is hypocritically put together, I believe it's because you and others have made this all about something other than Jesus. If we're adding to Jesus as a requirement for salvation, we have distorted the gospel. And at the same time, if we're taking Jesus away as an entry into salvation, we have distorted the gospel. Acts 15 is a part of our story. It's a part of our story. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been adopted into God's family, not because of anything you've done, not because of the way that you've pretended well or performed well, not because of obedience to a law. You have been adopted in by the grace of Jesus alone, through faith in Jesus alone. That's got to compel us to respond. It's got to compel us to respond in a couple ways, and that, here's what they are. First, I think it's got to compel us to respond in rejoicing that God has saved you through Jesus. It's really simple, but it's got to compel us to respond in that way, and then confess your need for Him over and over and over and over again as you rejoice. Don't those things go hand in hand? I need a Savior. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I've got one, that's Jesus, I'll rejoice. And that circle continues. That's a response that's got to be there if we believe these things as true. And then secondly, I think there's a second response, maybe for some here this morning, that we confess, that you might confess your need for a Savior for the first time. Maybe that's never something you've thought about, that you've thought, you know what, I'm a pretty good Savior myself. I'm doing okay myself. But I would put in front of you that one response to believing the gospel, the response to believing the gospel is confessing your need for a Savior and then rejoicing that when you confess your sin, He's faithful to forgive you. It's the beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus at work in this text and then ongoing even here this morning. The gospel affecting all of life. Every person in this room has an opportunity to respond this morning. So I'm going to pray for us this morning and move us in a direction of response. I want to pray that God would help us to respond where we need to respond. If you're here this morning and you say, I'm not a believer, I wouldn't call myself a Christian, but some of these things are compelling and I want to understand more, but I just don't know if I can understand what's going on here. We have put these cards in the pews. They're here every week. So if you want to grab one and take it. We've got extras. These are prayers, a prayer of belief on one side. God, I need help in believing. And then on the other side, a prayer for those searching for truth. Maybe you're in a place where you're thinking, I don't know what truth is, but I want to know. Well, listen, God, who is truth, will help you. And so here, those cards are there for you. And so I want to pray for us, pray for you, pray for all of us that we would begin more and more to believe and cherish the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we pray this morning? Father, we come this morning knowing that you're a God who loves. You love us. You love us not because of anything we've done. You have called us to be your children, not because of anything we've done. You've called us righteous and holy, not because we are, but because Jesus is. And so we are thankful for that. We recognize that. We believe that. And where we don't believe, I pray that you would help us to believe that it is not through some work that we can perform or not a way that we can deceive and pretend that will draw us nearer to you, but it's through Jesus Christ alone. Help us to believe that. I pray that those who are following you in this room this morning would believe that. Pray that those in this room who would not confess to be following you this morning would believe that, that you would be at work in the hearts of those who are here, softening their hearts, drawing them ever closer to an understanding of who Jesus is and their need for him. Would you do that, God? You are the God who saves. And so we plead with you that we would be foolish to not plead with you that you would do that, more for your fame and more for your glory. All of these things we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.